We've been reading in the largest, longest book of the Bible in these days. Can someone tell me what that book is? Psalms. We've been reading the Psalms. Psalms are songs, much like we've been singing and hearing. Psalms are prayers, much like we've been praying in recent days. The Psalms are God's people's response to the issues of life. Most of them center around events that happened in the life of the king of Israel, whose name is David. He is not responsible for all the 150 chapters we find in the Psalms. But we know that some of them in their heading have the name of the choir director at that time who led the people in worship, or one of the priests who was in the tribe of Levi, the Levites. But many of them relate to David's life or relate to some event in the life of the children of Israel. We finished our 4 weeks of readings in Psalms, and we deal with Psalm 115 this morning. If you're keeping up with those readings, and I hope you are, they can be found on the website under just reading the Bible. You can find the reading for the day, or we'll send you an email reminder with the passage listed. You may have a printed copy of the devotional reading guide that you have tucked in your Bible. Whatever works for you is great as long as you're reading. For we pick up this morning in the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians. So we'll be spending about 5 weeks reading through all of the book of 2 Corinthians, and that our services will be planned after those readings from this point on, as we've been doing for the last couple of years. We read passages during the week, and then we deal with some portion that we read on Sunday as we gather together. So this morning is Psalm 115, and it is a psalm that is very interesting because it is part of a group of psalms that it's a part of a group of psalms that are called hallelujah psalms. Hallelujah. Interesting that the Jewish people at the time of the Passover used this grouping of psalms. It begins in Psalm 113 and reads through Psalm 118 or 119. And they recited them or sang them, would sing them together at the time of the Passover. Mark chapter 14, verse 26 tells us that when Jesus met with his followers in the upper room that night, that Thursday night when they took the Passover, the scripture says they sang a hymn and then they went out. And they went out into the streets of Jerusalem. It could very well be that the words we shared this morning were shared by Jesus and his disciples. That was the hymn that they shared. For it was tradition in Jewish life to use one of these psalms in this section when you took the Passover together. More than that, during the time in which it was originally written, during the Old Testament period, it was most likely used long after the time of King David. But after the Jews had been sent into exile, after they had been overthrown by the Babylonians and Jerusalem was destroyed, and they were shipped out into the land, the world of the Babylonian Empire, and they stayed in exile for some 70 years, almost two complete generations before they were allowed to return home. They did come back. Ezra and Nehemiah, those Old Testament books, remind us of the journeys of the people as they came back from exile and were motivated and encouraged to do two major things: rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. They faltered in both of those projects, but ultimately got them done. And it most likely was that Psalm 115 was used when they dedicated the new temple. After the exile period, when the Jews were allowed to come back home, when they were allowed to rebuild, when they had that place of worship completed, and they gathered as a nation, to gather round the throne of God, if you will, Psalm 115 was recited. It was sung. It was used in the worship service. Now, this is what I want us to do this morning. I want us to be that Old Testament congregation, if you will, Let's just imagine this room, this worship center, as the temple that we finally got around to completing. It took a lot of motivation. It took a lot of commitment. It took a lot of money. A lot of people had to make pledges to a campaign to build back the house of God. But now it's done. It's finished. And we come in to the room. We've come in to the temple to dedicate this place. That's what happened when Psalm 115 was used back in the Old Testament times. Now, the way they did it was this. They would use it much like a responsive reading. So I am going to play the part of the leader of the congregation. And Kelvin, you're going to play the part. Do you mind? Okay. You're going to anyway. So you're going to play the part of the responder. The orchestra and the choir are going to respond to our reading of God's word out of Psalm 115 with a response. And then we're going to all finish together. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to stand to our feet. And when the words come up on the screen, folks, the congregation begins, and we're going to read a lengthy passage. We're going to read verses 1 through 8, and they will appear on the screen, and they're going to appear in such a way that we can read them together, and they're going to track along with us so we'll be able to stay together. But I'm going to be reading with you as the congregation. We are in the temple. We're dedicating this place to God. And then, after we finish verse 8, Kelvin, the choir leader, along with the orchestra and the choir, they're going to respond with verses 9 through 11. And that's exactly what happened when they originally used this psalm, no doubt. And then we're going to go all the way to the end to verse 18, Psalm 115, 18. And we're going to conclude this reading, this responsive reading, together. So Kelvin and I will lead you as an entire congregation on the last verse. We'll do the first 8. They'll respond with verses 9 through 11. And then we'll all say verse 18 together. Are we clear? Is that good? All right. Here we go. Congregation, this is a high moment. And how do we give praise and thanks to God? Let's read together. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nation say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. Then everyone together. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord. You may be seated. Does that sound like the passage you would pick when you're dedicating a magnificent building to God? I mean, I understood, praise the Lord, not to us. We picked up on those words in a song that Greg led us in along with the choir at the beginning of our service. Not to us, but to your name be the glory. Not to us, O Lord. I get that. But the bulk of this passage, the bulk of this responsive, congregational song of praise to God at one of the highest moments in the history of the nation, dealt with idolatry. Did you catch on to that? Idolatry. Matter of fact, as I look back over the passage, and we didn't read all 18 verses, but most of the verses that we read as a congregation described idolatry. Very specific judgments and proclamations and descriptions of those who serve, who make, who worship idols. I think that the congregation read this passage and they responded to it responsively. I think the choir picked up on it, and I think they reminded us as they did. Now, they had a little more time to rehearse it. They had a little more cadence to what they said, but they reminded us that as we talked about idolatry as a congregation, and they responded to us that we were to give praise and put our trust and faith in God and God alone. It was simply a reminder that the reason the people found themselves dedicating a new temple, the reason they were sitting where they were sitting that day, the reason the history of their nation had unfolded as it had, was in great part due to idolatry. For you see, when God led the children of Israel to take the promised land, this was under the leadership of Joshua, we're back there in the Old Testament, he warned them not to worship idols. They had already had 40 years of their existence wasted wandering in the wilderness because they fashioned a golden calf way back there at Mount Sinai when they were waiting on Moses to bring the law. They just couldn't wait, apparently. And so that little dalliance with idolatry cost them a generation, cost an entire group of people to miss out on the promise of entering that promised land, that land of Canaan, the land of Israel. And so the warning was given again when they went in to take over the land, but they didn't hear, they didn't learn. And once again, they disobeyed and they became engrossed and enthralled and enamored with idols. Now, you might say, well, give us a break, Stephen, because we couldn't help it. The land in which we inhabited, the land that we came in to take possession of, was filled with pagan people. And just over time, we assimilated. And in an attempt to be cooperative, idolatry was just the natural thing to do. But idolatry cost the nation their existence. The North Kingdom of Israel had already fallen in 722 BC, and that Babylonian captivity began officially in 586 BC, though it took 20, 25 years of military campaigns to actually get the job done. But 586 was when Nebuchadnezzar and his army came into Jerusalem and opened the doors of the temple and burned it. And the people were sent into exile. 70 years, then able to come back and return and rebuild the temple that we've just dedicated, along with the same words they used. It's just a subtle reminder that the reason so many of those things happened was because they worshiped idols. What does this scripture tell us about such things? Well, as I read those words with you as a congregation, I was forced to take a close look at my own idol. Now, I've got an altar over here. We removed the pulpit today to remind us that many times a pulpit may stand for the proclaiming of God's word, but in most of our lives, we bring idols into a place like this, and they deserve a place of their own. So here's the altar on which my idol sits. It's covered up because it's none of your business what my idol is, except I'm really not being upfront. I'm a little deceptive because really my idol is right here. My idol is in this bag. It's a nice looking U.S. Postal Service look-alike mail bag. It smells good. It's brand new. I'm going to have to scratch it up to make it look authentic, I know, but inside it is what is so enticing, because inside this bag is really where my idol lives. So let's put the idol where it belongs. A close look at my idol. Think about your own for a moment. Did you hear those words? Now, they were, in some people's minds, intended for an Old Testament audience, not an audience that lives in the year 2011. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, cannot speak, eyes, cannot see, ears, cannot hear, on and on. A description of someone back in the Old Testament days literally fashioning a figurine, a doll, if you will. Some type of physical representation. For the people at Mount Sinai, someone along the way and along the path of discussing what they needed to do while they were waiting on Moses determined it was going to be a calf. It was going to be some type of animal. Now, as I transfer that language to where I live today, and I don't want to get too far removed from where my idol really resides there in that bag, because when I move away from it, I get antsy. So I'm not going to move any further than where I am now. The Bible in the reading we just read also tells me what I can expect from the creation of the idol, from carrying that idol with me everywhere I go, even though it is hidden cleverly, even though it looks innocent enough, even though it you thought it was covered in a black cloth, but really I've been carrying it around all the time because I really can't do without it being near me all the time. And so it's in an attractive briefcase, mailbag, look-alike, so that when I bear it and when I carry it around, it doesn't look that assuming in the beginning, but it's there. And what's in that bag, what for me consists of my idol or my idols, the scripture is also very clear to tell me where that's going to take me. As I am bearing my idol with me, as I am carrying it with me, it's going to take me somewhere. I'm going to end up somewhere on this journey of life where I've been carrying this idol all along. And by the way, my idol, I've had for a long time. It has been adaptable from being just a young child all the way up through my teenage years and into college as a young adult into the young adult that I still remain to be today. It still works for me. It adjusts to me. I've always been able to carry it around. It may have been viewed differently by me, or it may appear to be different in some ways. And when others may get a peek at it by the things I say or where I spend my time or what I do with my life, they may be able to say, well, there it is. There's Stephen's. There's the preacher's fixation. There's his idol. It's taking me on a journey. And the Bible says that my idolatry is going to render me powerless and ineffective. That the things that I think are important in life, I'm talking about the good things, the things that I want to do and that I want to achieve for the sake of the cross for God, that even those things, that because of my willingness to, excuse me, I can feel the pain here, I need to move back. Because I'm not willing to give up my idol, because I'm not willing to be shed of it or allow God to work with me to overcome that idol, it's going to render my witness, it's going to render everything about me, it's going to taint it, it's going to shadow it, it's going to pervert it in a sense. It's going to make me powerless and ineffective. That's what the response of reading at the dedication of the temple was all about. It was saying, folks, your forefathers, your ancestors, the people all the way back there dealt with this issue. And it cost them greatly. It cost your history. It cost you a homeland. But now that you've been able to return back, now that you've been able to see the truth, that's why I call this the revival psalm. As the congregation gathered and as they read this responsively, as they identified on the greatest day of history in the life of the nation, as they had to spell out idolatry and describe it in detail and respond to it, it gave an opportunity for God to do a work in their lives. The question is he doing a work in our lives with idolatry today? You see, I don't want to live this way. And I know that God is willing to help me, and he is willing to help you if you want, do you want freedom? Do you want release? Do you want to have victory over what's in that bag? Over what you fixate on? What is your idol? If you want help, God is willing to give you that help if we will respond to him in very specific ways. I go back and I remember that as the history of Scripture is revealed to us from the Old Testament through into the New Testament, when you do a word search on idol or idolatry or idolator in Scripture, in English translations, in particular, Paul the Apostle, as he lists out sins and evil and wrongful desires, wrongful motives, every single instance almost, he includes idolatry, and it's as though he is adding up everything that he lists. And it's all summed up with idolatry. That's not that way in every case. And some would come back and grammatically want to challenge some of the interpretations that I might give to the Greek New Testament. And I would agree in portion to that, that many times greed, Paul says, equals idolatry. But if you go back and trace all of the sins that he lists when he cares to do that, when he is talking about what trips us up in our spiritual walk, it seems that he always either heads the list with idolatry or he sums up the list with idolatry. Because every single evil that we can think of in Scripture that's listed out for us has some connection to a fixation on an idol. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, he says, therefore, consider yourselves dead. And then he gives a list to immorality, to impurity, to passion, to evil desire, to greed, which amounts to idolatry. Greed? Is that the only thing that's classified as idolatry in this verse? I think not. I think it's almost as though Paul is saying, anything I could list, if you want to just give it a heading, if you want to give it a masthead, if you want to start at the top or conclude it at the bottom, it all is going to be related to what's in that bag. It's my idol. It's your idol. God is willing to help if... There's a verse over in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 4, that I want you to see. It's on the screen here in a moment. Ezekiel, he's a prophet. He lived in that time right before 586 BC when Jerusalem was destroyed, and he lived into the exile. As a matter of fact, he was exiled before Jerusalem was ever completely destroyed. He was part of a group that were pushed out of the promised land in about 590-something or 600 B.C., about 12 to 15 years before Jerusalem fell. Ezekiel and a group of Jews were thrown out into exile. And the whole time Ezekiel lived, he looked back thinking, God is going to bring us back. God is not going to let the temple be destroyed. God is going to teach us a severe lesson. But we're going to come back and we're going to have a revival and we're going to clean up our act and we're going to cast away our idols and everything's going to be fine. Well, it wasn't. And in 586, when Jerusalem fell, And word came to Ezekiel. There was literally, the scripture says, a messenger from the war that came and faced down Ezekiel because he was the representative of the people. And he said, all is lost. The city is destroyed. The temple has been ransacked and burned from the inside out. And Ezekiel, from that point on, had to change his outlook. His ministry changed entirely. He no longer was one saying, if you'll just hang on, we're going to pay the price. It's going to be hard. We're going to have to climb this mountain, or we're going to have to swim through that ocean that's so deep we don't know where we're going to end up. But God's going to bring us through, and we're going to come back to Jerusalem. Well, when it was said and done that God allowed the city to be completely destroyed, the nation to go down the tubes, Ezekiel then had to look toward a distant future. And he had to remind people of the lessons that led to that destruction. And he spent the remaining years of his life. He didn't live through the exile. He didn't live to come back and be a part of this worship service where the temple was dedicated. He simply had to say, God is still in control. And God is still a God of faith. And we still must deal with our sin. It's in Ezekiel 14, verse 4, that the Word of God says, this is God speaking to Ezekiel, therefore tell them the message of God, the Master, and here's my message, all in Israel who install idols in their hearts and embrace the wickedness that will ruin them and still have the gall to come to a prophet, be on notice. I, God, will step in and personally answer them as they come dragging along their mob of idols. Now that's from the Message Bible, the Message translation. It's a little more like we talk, but it's right on in its intent. What's the background? A group of people came to seek the advice of Ezekiel. This is before the fall of Jerusalem. They're living in exile. They don't know what all's happening in the city. Ezekiel has been the one saying, yes, we're in trouble, but God's going to see us through. Have faith. We're going to get to go back home. We're going to get to sweep out the temple. We're going to clean it up. We're going to reinstall all the practices and the religious ceremonies that God commands, but all's going to be okay. And then a group come seeking after advice from Ezekiel, really seeking God through the prophet. And before they even open their mouth, God comes to Ezekiel and he says, Ezekiel, there's a group of people that are going to come and they're going to seek my face. They're going to ask you to give my word to them. They worship idols. They're carrying their bags with them. And they're going to have the gall to bring their idols into my presence and to ask for my consideration and to ask for my advice and to ask for my blessing. That's what God's saying here. And he says, Ezekiel, I want you to give them an answer. I want you to give them directly my word to them. You're not speaking for me. I'm going to speak through you. And it's going to be, I, God, will meet you and I will answer you concerning your idol. You understand what that means? God is saying, I will help you, but the days are over when you're going to get to come into my presence and ask for my blessing and have this right here. Those days are done. I'm sick and tired of people like you, Stephen, coming before me and asking for my blessing upon what you do for me. Upon the calling that I have given to you, I am tired of you approaching me and bowing your knees in prayer and saying all the right words. But as you bow in prayer, this is right there with you. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to deal with this. We're going to deal with the idol. Lord, I'm going to try my best. No. We're going to deal with the idol. Lord, let's just ignore that for a while, because right now there's some real important stuff going on here at church, and we're way behind on the budget, and we got lots of things we've got to do, and we've got people who won't respond the way they ought to. And God is going to answer me and say, if you come to me, if you have the gall to come to me, here's my word to you. I will deal with you, because we're going to deal with the idol. What does that mean for us, folks? I'm carrying my God around with me. Whereas the Bible says that if my relationship with God is correct, God is going to carry me. Isn't that God's promise? That I'm going to carry you through the valley. I'm going to carry you through the fire. I'm going to carry you. I'm going to bear you up on wings like eagles. That's what the scripture says. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And all the way through, if our relationship with God is what it should be, we rest upon God because God carries us. But what we do is we carry our God with us. And we carry a God who has eyes but can't see, has ears but can't hear, has a mouth but can't speak. So are you carrying your God with you today? I guess that's the most obvious. Maybe it's a simple notion that there's a misplaced devotion going on here. Maybe idolatry for you has got to be identified, that what you're really fixating on, you think is clever, you think is good, but in reality, it's nothing but an idol. Now, I found this hard to believe. I had to check on it to make sure that I was saying this correctly, but I am. There is a Church of the Risen Elvis in Denver. I'm not kidding. A Church of the Risen Elvis, and it has ordained priests. Now, whether or not they're trying to pull a scam and avoid taxation as a business is beside the point. But where there are Elvis sightings in the world, they contact the priests of the Church of the Risen Elvis, and they have worship services and call and pray to Elvis. Misplaced devotion? I bought a golf club on eBay a few weeks ago. But I stumbled onto a tortilla that has the image of Jesus for sale on eBay. Some family was making tortillas for their dinner that night, and one of the children said, Mama, I see the face of Jesus on this tortilla. So they're auctioning it. Misplaced devotion? This is the society in which we live. Folks, is it entirely possible to take one's country and abuse the allegiance to one's country? You know that there are people, extremely wealthy people in America, who have renounced their citizenship and moved beyond the borders of the United States of America so that they could avoid taxes on their wealth. Misplaced devotion? Money becoming such a fixation and such a god that a person who was born in the USA is willing to renounce citizenship and move to a place so that they can simply what? Save money? Keep more of it for themselves? I subscribe to the Newsweek magazine. Some of the ads I see in Newsweek, unbelievable. Here's one that said, Earth gives us grapes, grapes give us wine, wine gives us friends. Thank you, Earth. Now, it was an ad for a wine company. Earth gives us grapes, grapes give us wine, wine gives us friends. Thank you, Earth. Bible says that idolatry is worshiping the creation instead of the creator. Is that what we got going on here? You see, God says, you're going to deal with this, Stephen. No more coming before me and praying these elaborate prayers and making these amazing, faithful gestures. When all along, and it may be after a while that you approach me like this, doesn't matter, I see it. When all along, you're carrying your God with you. Lord, forgive us for sinfulness, ignorance, rebellion, immorality, evil desires, greed, which all amount to idolatry. In Christ's name I pray, amen. I really don't think there's anyone exempt from God's word today. So we offer an opportunity for people to straighten their lives out. Not that you have the power, I have the power to do that. Well, there have been times when I, with all my might, Lord, I'd love to give this up, but I just don't have the strength. And it's as though God wants me to say that. Because then he backs it up with the very words of Jesus to a rich young ruler and says, I'm glad you finally admitted, my child, that you can't get rid of this bag, but the things impossible with you are possible with me. That's what God's word says. So really, folks, the answer to idolatry, the answer to all of those sins is trust in God. It's worship him and him alone. Now, what does that mean for your life? If you're here this morning and have never trusted Jesus Christ to be the Savior and Lord of your life, we're going to ask you to make that choice this morning. There'll be deacons and ministers standing here to receive you, to pray with you, to help counsel you. If you're here today and you know the Lord, never professed your faith in him, never told a group of people, but and in so telling the world that you love him, we're going to ask you to do that this morning. Maybe you've never followed him in believer's baptism like a third grader did at the beginning of our service. To identify with the Lord Jesus and what he commands us to do, to tell the world that we no longer belong to this world, but we belong to Christ. Have you ever thought to consider that maybe your stubbornness to make spiritual decisions is really just an idol called pride? You see, everything either starts there or ends up there, doesn't it? Maybe God would lead you to join this church today to plant your life, the life of your family, at a church that is committed to Jesus, to his followers, and to his world. Are we perfect? No, of course not. But we're on a journey to help open those bags up, to deal with the idolatry and to toss it aside and to move forward in faith. And you can't do that alone. So we'd invite you to come and join this church if that's what God's wanting you to do. And then for the rest of us in here, I know that some may think, well, Stephen, you're supposed to set the example. Well, here it is. I've admitted it. I tried to fool you, hide it under a black cloth, but it's been right here all along. What is it for you? We stand together, we sing, we wait for you to respond. Come right now.